This morning, if you would turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, we'll be there in just a moment. Before we begin our study, we will begin our time together with prayer. And so if you would bow with me at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that you provide to us in Jesus. It's our hope that as we read through the New Testament accounts of the work of Christ, that you give us the understanding that we need to grow our faith today. Provide for us wisdom. Give us time of as needed so that we can grow appropriately. As you water the world around us with your grace and mercy, help us to plant seeds of the gospel in the lives of those that we meet. Please forgive us individually of our sins and help us to grow together as a body of disciples. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so what we're looking at here is jumping back into Luke chapter 6. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, which is, again, a text that internally, in the way that the Bible itself refers to itself, has what I use as a term, inspiration and perspiration in its writing. In that, God inspired Luke in this work. But within that work, Luke notes that the process that he used includes his careful research. He checked everything out. Now, as how that breaks out, the text never really makes a clear delineation that would say, well, this is what he's researched and this is what God granted to him, much in the same way as the preaching of the apostles would fall in that same basket. Their inspiration, as noted in the New Testament, is very simple. God gave them a remembrance of everything that was said. And so for the disciples who were close to Jesus, who then be identified as the initial apostles, their inspiration was in recall as a primary textual key point. But we do note that there are some outliers to that reality. Outlier number one, Peter. Peter is provided visions which clarify, augment, or redirect his mind or ideas about the relationship of the gospel to the Gentile nations. So Peter not only has recall, but the text shows him actually specifically receiving additional insight from God about what he needed to do. But then you also have Paul. Paul is not one of the initial close disciples of Jesus. Ergo, he doesn't have the speeches to recall, and yet he cites them from a well of information. And he speaks and preaches. Paul, unlike Luke and perhaps Peter, does make a distinction between when he's talking and when God is providing insight. And so that's an important kind of thing to remember when you're thinking about the concept of inspiration. When we're reading through some of these New Testament texts that deal with what we consider God's Word, having an understanding of that process gives us, one, confidence in the message, and two, perhaps a greater understanding of what's being done. Like, it's a really helpful tool to know how we got what we have. It's not just that it fell out of the sky one day. It's not a mystery. It's all revealed in these aspects of this is what God said happened, and this is the process, and this is what he shows, and this is what he doesn't show. He doesn't clarify for us. So let's begin right now, then, with paying attention to an introduction to the text of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. The big picture here is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, those two concepts that we talked about last week, declares that he has a level of authority that exceeds man's. This is one of the sequential events that ramp up the conflict between the status quo in spiritual Israel, that is, those who would be leading in synagogues, those who would be leading in the temples, and those that would lead in the civil categories of Israel's experience, and God's plan for the kingdom. because authority is a key component to how they maintain their status. And when Jesus undermines their authority by stating he is superior to it, then that's taking out all their toys and going home. Like, this just, you don't get what you think you have. Something greater is here now, and start paying attention. Let's start by reading the text. This is in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. It begins in the ESV, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any to do but the priest to eat, and gave it to those with him? And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes of the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" And after looking around at all them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, Peter, Andrew, and James, and etc., as the text goes down. And it closes off with Judas, who was his traitor. So what you're seeing there in the text is a classic conflict between Jesus and the leading minds of Israel in this religious realm. He provides them an opportunity to give the biblically accurate answer, right? He gives them a story, which, by the way, is a story from the Old Testament that is really challenging to them, because he appeals to David, the greatest king of Israel. He appeals to the standard of law that they are questioning. And in the culture of their community, it is unquestioned in their practice that what David did was okay. Nobody complained about David's behavior. Nobody complained about it of significance in the Old Testament. Within the writings of this period amongst Hebrews, records, there's not much conflict over what he did. They still argued about it, because people argue about everything. But because there was no censure from God, they argued about why it was okay for him to do it, not whether it was okay for him to do so. Those are two different distinctions. So when you see this come down and he is accused of an innocuous behavior, why are you guys grabbing these tops of the grain heads? Why are you gleaning from the fields on the Sabbath even? One, you see it's pretty petty, right? Like, this is a very petty accusation. I find that interesting, that the areas in which Jesus is assaulted early on are things that are of the lowest order. But does Jesus consider this something just to ignore? Like, we tend to ignore petty things when they're addressed to us, right? There's probably good reason that we would say, that's kind of petty. I'm just not even going to... And we might say things like, I'm not going to lower myself to even address that, because it is not significant enough for me to worry about. But Jesus uses this in a different way. So what are some of the reasons why Jesus would address this subject in a different manner than the petty level that it seems to be?
Teaching moment.
Teaching moment. So if you're ever in a role of a mentor educator and there's an opportunity to teach something that you think is valuable and it pops up, you're going to do it. You're going to say, hey, here's a life lesson for you. Let's learn something. And depending upon your audience, they're going to get it.
with that teaching moment, or 2 years down the road, they'll remember the teaching moment and say, ah, this is why they said this on this day. So it's teachable. What else is going on here that would possibly help us understand what Jesus is doing at this moment? You got to remember what his goal is. We sometimes think that Jesus' goal is different than what the text lays it out to be. We identify his goal perhaps as being he needs to make sure he reaches as many possible people with his message. That he's got to spread the seed really wide. That's not his goal. God has others in mind to do that later. We say, well, why doesn't he just sit down and reason with them and like explain to them on a factual level? Again, that's not his goal. His primary goal, as laid out in the text, revolves around this principle, to seek and save that which is lost. His message is about redemption. And in order to do that, there's a key event that he is driving to in the midst of all the multitude of other things he's doing. His destination is the cross. At this point, those around him clearly have no clue that that's his destination, right? But he's got side missions that will come up, predominantly equipping and training close disciples, fulfilling the work that his Father sent him to do, that are all keyed into that. And so part of this is tied up in that, that he's engaged in that mission. And so that means that his audience needs to know who he is. This would demonstrate that he is Jesus. This is a great parallel event right here to events that are super obvious, say, in the Gospel of John. There's a couple type of events take place like this. His baptism, super powerful event that demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. But think about the wedding feast at Cana. It's a smaller event, a different kind of event. But it still does the same thing. It demonstrates his divinity as opposed to his humanity. Because he does something extraordinary in each of these instances. So with this event here, on a Sabbath, doing something that clearly Jesus is okay with. And by the way, if you ever answer the question, was it lawful for them to pluck the grains? It's the same thing about David's behavior. Did Jesus condemn his disciples for plucking those grain heads? No. So whatever they were doing, and however they were doing it, is lawful. There's no censure from God for either of these two entities. And that's why Jesus pulls the second one up. And you ask yourself, well, was it lawful for what David did? That's why he brings it up. And that's why it gives you consternation, because we would struggle with that answer too. Why is it lawful in this context? What makes the behavior lawful today? Not so much David's behavior, but this one. The lawgiver's there. In your home growing up, were there certain laws that were just absolute? Like just fundamentally, this was 100% the way it was going to be, and there was very little variance in that rule? Who made those rules?
My parents.
Whoever the parents were, whoever the people in charge were, they could be as simple as, hey, look, we don't do this past 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock bedtime hits, TVs go off. And yet parents ease that rule on certain holidays or special events, right? The rule is TV goes off at 10. But on New Year's Eve, kids make the vain attempt to stay up till 12, and then eventually the tables are turned, and the parents go to sleep before 12, and the kids stay up till after 12. Like, that's usually how it goes. Like, you know, parents say, like, well, I've seen this before. I'm just going to bed, you know. It's 9:30. Well, the kids want to watch the same ball drop every year, and eventually they'll take those switching roles too. Because they have the authority to change the rule. Part of the principle underneath this is Jesus is using this event, David, to remind them that there is actually going to be coming a change of rules or a change of law. That's the underside of this. And then he does something that he would do regularly in his work. Engages in behavior that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had created a hedge around. Their hedge was, it's the Sabbath, we shouldn't be helping people. Because it's work. From a simplistic, logical standpoint, does that make sense under the Sabbath laws? It can if we do it in isolation. If we pick and pull the appropriate laws from the Old Testament Sabbath regulations and then apply definitions to work that are narrow, it absolutely can be laid out in a way that you say, oh, that makes sense, if you don't have the full picture. If you're, again, cherry-picking the data, cherry-picking the texts in a way like Jehoiakim would with his penknife. We're just pulling out the ones that are really the ones we either want to follow or don't want to follow. That's why in this case and the other instances when Jesus deals with the same circumstance, same kind of context, he points to their natural behavior or the behavior of those in which they love and appreciate and honor and cite how they didn't do the thing that the Pharisee or the Sadducee expected of others. Because it's real simple. That's why the ox in the ditch concept comes up a lot. You ever been late somewhere because in your home the proverbial ox was in the ditch? And most of us don't have oxen in our homes anymore. That's not part of the way we do things. But you may have had a toilet explode or a septic system back up or an air conditioning unit decide the day was the day it was going to die or a refrigerator decide it's no longer going to freeze the things or keep the things cold. Or someone gets sick, or come across someone who was in a car accident, or you're the one who is the ox. Like, all those things are possible. So from a biblical standpoint, you can see the principle applied into our lives. But then Jesus makes statements and behaviors that cause the conflict to rise up. Because when he heals, in Luke 6 and other passages, when he engages in miraculous behavior, he eventually ties it to his nature in an even deeper way. Because his healings are a type for his spiritual healing. I want to make that connection here too. Roughly go through your mind and categorize Jesus healing people of physical ailments. What kind of things does he heal people from? You don't have to remember the text or the specific individual's names, but what kind of things does he fix? Bodily stuff like, we've got a hand right here, right? A withered hand. What kind of diseases does he deal with? Leprosy. What was that? Blindness. Someone who's got like an issue from their side, like just a wound that doesn't heal forever. So he heals that, right? A multitude of unspecified ones, Betty.
He also raised Lazarus.
He also raises people from the ultimate physical ailment. Your body doesn't work anymore and you die. So that whole spectrum of physicality is something that Jesus, to his limited degree, addresses. And by the way, some of his disciples do some of those same things. Apostles engage in many of those similar behaviors to a degree. So he does all of those things. The accusations that are typically raised to Jesus about it fall into two categories. Either what he's doing is not lawful because of the when, the where, or the who, or issues of authority. And they address his authority eventually is saying, you do what you do by the authority of the evil one or the devil. That's how they eventually categorize his behavior. But Jesus demonstrates that he can do all of these things really to prove he can do something else. And what's the other thing he's trying to prove? Compassion, Matthew? He can take sin away. He's like, But in order that you would know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. That's what you're seeing with these demonstrations of miracles. We sometimes put them in the category of, well, miracles exist so that we can confirm that the speaker is truthful and so his message is true. In this particular perspective of the text, as we think through it, miracles exist so that we can trust that Jesus can do the thing that he promised to do. And it's subset down to the authentic nature of the text that, yeah, this is accurate, this is real. The miracles prove Jesus' capacity to forgive sins on earth. At this point, before the cross. Like, these events exist prior to his resurrection. So as an individual, we would say on a technical term, fiat decision, he just decided it would be so. He forgives sin and he demonstrates his capacity. So in the step process to get there, here, he shows he has power over the rules, the law. And he does so in a dramatic and powerful way. Later, he will use the same principle to point out that he can forgive sins. Then when we begin to tie all of this together, we can kind of reach an understanding that says the Jesus of the New Testament is the fulfillment of the entire plan of God. And kind of see a lot of those things play themselves across the entire experience. Now, any quick questions before we can go into maybe deeper in that section, or things that you noticed in the reading of Luke 6 this morning or other studies? Michael?
Falls under that category of the questions you had. What do you want answered that you can't get answered? When in verse 11, when they were filled with rage and they discussed what they might do to Jesus, I'm thinking, how arrogant were they if they thought they could actually do something to him? And he's doing all these miracles in front of them. What power did they think they actually had?
Yeah, and they had established their place under the premise of we have the authority to be in the leading role. They were existing as an extension of the priesthood in these roles of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were setting themselves up as the bully pulpit of the synagogue. That's kind of how they had eventually entrenched themselves in the setting and culture of the various churches. They had just... And we say churches, the gatherings, the communities, the synagogues, those are similar terms. So Jesus as being the Lord of the Sabbath gives us a picture that says a number of things. That's the last thing I want to talk about here. When we think Sabbath, probably our primary picture is one of rest. At least for me. It's the Sabbath rest. It's the day when you plan to not be engaged in labor. It's the seventh rest of God after the creation concept takes place. I mean, each of these things are laid out for us. But I find it notable because all of the titles attributed to Jesus have a deeper connection to them as well. They're more than just, hey, here's a rubber stamp of who he is. There's meaning. This could be included into our kind of lexicon of ideas as Jesus is the Lord of rest. We see him as a rescuer, a savior, a king, a brother, an encourager, a savior. But in this case, he is the Lord who brings rest. He's the one who is in charge of our perspective here, is in charge of our rest. I think there's probably some ways that we can look through all of that and catch some things. And at the close of the text here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, the 12 are laid out, and Judas is already marked because it's known. The disciples don't know this about Jesus. Jesus' close disciple, Judas, that's not known, but when this is written, Judas's role has played itself out to its awful ending.
Well, that's all laid out here. Moving forward in the text, we've got verses 19 and following. It goes through verse 26 for right now. And within it, this is in some ways a mini Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of similarities in the structure and ideas here. There's a later sermon in the Gospel of Luke that's identified as the Sermon on the Plain, which also has some of those same Sermon on the Mount, you would say tones, feels, vibes, experiences. It covers a lot of the same stuff in the same way. But let's go ahead and read through this. And Les, do you want to read for us this morning, if you could, verses 17 through 26?
And he came down with them, stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea, in Jerusalem, in the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him. The power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people have you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets."
Do you guys catch how the similarity to some of the Sermon on the Mount pops in with the Beatitude layout? It's really similar. But obviously, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 encompasses a larger picture of some of the similar ideals. A way to think about this, and we've got it highlighted on the board up here, is Jesus is picturing for us what his kingdom's good life would be like. And so, you think about it in the idea of how some people perceive life to be going when things are good, and then in the kingdom context, what good looks like there. I remember growing up, and this happens a lot of times, both adults and those who are in high school will say things akin to, "This is the best time of your life." In my perspective, that's fundamentally not true. It's a time of your life, and it can be great, but there is so much that has yet to unfold in your future that is full of blessings and wonderment that, for the most part, your high school experience is a season that you mature through, and then life rolls itself forward. All of those close friends you had in high school, for the most part, they are not part of your circle beyond those days. Even if you live in a small community, for the most part, they're not. I realize there's outliers, and you can find small pockets of individuals that that's not the case for. But generally speaking, in our experiences, it's not the case. You may still love them. You still may have connections with them through other venues. But for the most part, you leave high school experience and you go do your next thing. Whatever your next thing is. Go into the workforce, learn a trade, go into service in other ways, do whatever's next. And you build your adult experience, you might say. But even that adult experience is full of transition as well. Sometimes we define the goodness in our life in contrast to either present or prior experiences. And we say things like, "Well, if it was just like this, then everything would be better. You know, if it was just like what it was like in high school, then, you know, I would be so much happier."
When we forget there's a lot of the high school experience that we probably didn't like then either. My friend Scott Davis told me when I was entering high school, he was a little bit older than me, and he said the best thing about high school for him was he was forced to go hang out with his friends. And that was his perspective to it. And that was a key that I had remembered to make it through the bad days of high school, that you're still forced to hang out with what your friends, you know, your friend group. You're still forced to be there. But at least you're doing it with your friends. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about those earthly experiences that we sometimes overvalue. He's trying to help us gather something that's going to be of a substantial nature, that's going to exceed that short focus experience. And this right here, this audience needs to know about this contrast of a worldview shift. And he does it by this blessings and woes. Beatitudes, in part, are a fortunate blessing. Things that are good, not so much lucky, although the word itself includes the benefit coming not because it was due or earned, but that's why you would consider it in that way. And you think about some of the things that he looks up and he identifies. If you're poor, you're granted the kingdom of God. If your hunger is present, no, you will be satisfied. If you weep, there'll come a time of joy. On the earthly level, that is a hard thing to process. But it's not a new thing for the people of Jehovah, of Elohim, of God, of Jesus, of Yeshua. It's not. It's in Ecclesiastes, very plainly laid out. It demonstrates their experience. And the more life is provided to you and opportunities, the more you begin to realize that that's a normalcy. It's normal. It doesn't mean it's easy. So you think about the first, the blessings as they're laid out. And I didn't even cover verse 22's blessing, because we'll get to that in a second. From the standpoint of the disciples in the New Testament, is this a cycle they go through? Or is it a normal thing? Is it just they were poor now and then they're blessed with good things after? Do they experience both of these settings in the New Testament where disciples go up and down in their setting? Yeah, I mean, Paul himself goes from relative comfort amongst disciples as a believer in Jesus to immense discomfort multiple times. And I'm underselling his discomfort, by the way. Being left for dead kind of exceeds the standard of being uncomfortable. He goes through that. The disciples in Jerusalem, who are then scattered, they're scattered in advance of the destruction of the city. So they get out before it's really bad, but then it gets really bad, and then it's really bad everywhere. And they are cared for over a couple of cycles from their brethren elsewhere, whom 10 years prior, some of those people who are caring for brethren in Jerusalem would have not batted an eye at hearing of their trials, because they were Gentiles and these were Jews and they hated each other on a structural level. And I use hate in the most general sense of they just didn't care about them whatsoever. Live or die, they don't affect me, so I'm not really worried about them. So you see that play out. Now, Jesus is clearly looking in kingdom context, and so he's looking in a bigger picture as well here. But these are things that they will experience. Then he goes on and says, verse 22, it's fortunate, it's blessed when people hate you. He clarifies and narrows the reason why. But if you take a little inventory moment and think through your own experiences, has someone negatively responding to you clarified how you interact with them ever?
Like, if someone actually hates you, does that change how you understand how you need to interact with them?
Yeah, I think it does.
There's a little quiet blessing in knowing where things stand. Like, oh, okay. So this is where we're at. Okay, good. Good to know. That means that my heart has to shift in a certain way. That means I have to choose to love you. That means I get to choose to treat you kindly, knowing that the New Testament tells me how that's going to turn out. That you probably won't change, but it'll feel like burning coals on your head when I don't respond with malice towards your hate. And I can understand that. I can have the process through. And the blessing isn't so much in the I feel so good about this experience. The blessing is that now you know what's going on. And you know that there is a kingdom concept to it. Key point to make. Learn to distinguish someone who hates you for real reasons, someone who hates you for not real reasons, and someone who hates you because of the kingdom. Those are three different categories. You can be hated because you've been a jerk. You can be hated because you are immoral. And that can happen to disciples, right? It's not like an excuse mechanism. Well, I'm a Christian, so you can't hate me. Like, absolutely they can, and absolutely you can do dumb stuff. You can be hated for irrational, foolish things. Things that don't really matter. Or maybe you didn't even do. But that's not the same thing as this either, right? All of us have been marginalized at some point because of the way we look. Absolutely happens. Because of our age, because of our skin color, because of our size, our physical aptitude, whatever we look like, because I look like somebody else they knew they didn't like before. That happens to everybody. That's still not hated for the sake of the kingdom. Now, do a little personal inventory for a moment. Is it a struggle to separate those three categories? Because you just feel hated, right? Bobby's like, sometimes it is. Because the feeling is the same. Because for the most part, without correction, we feel we're right. Without boundaries, we feel what we're doing is accurate. So we may be the knucklehead who has done the dumb thing, right? But we haven't figured out that we're the knucklehead yet. And so when someone hates us, we're like, well, why would they? I'm doing something that just is right. This is the right thing to do. Why would you hate me for doing the right thing? You must not like the kingdom. Or we elevate things that don't matter and make them kingdom things. And really, kingdom things might be more narrow than we thought it was. And kingdom things may influence other stuff, by the way, too. Like, don't just completely distract it. Like, kingdom behavior does affect these other two areas. But they are far more separate than they are one thing. That's all kind of prefaced on a perspective to help these individuals realize, yeah, the stuff's changing. Because for Israel, kingdom and state were one thing. The nation of Israel was the kingdom of Israel. Physical Israel was the manifestation of spiritual Israel. And for them, they were hated as much for what they believed as for who they were. Because of how all of the history had played itself out. Israel, by God's request, placed them in the promised land and requested of them to drive out the heathens. That's a memory that didn't just vanish. It was known.
and they sought to reestablish their physical nation state, surrounded by other nations who said, no, we don't want that, at various times. And so there was a lot of that conflict. And so the segment of Israel that's moved into the kingdom later down the road brings all that baggage with them, as do all the other nations, just like you and I do too, when we translate into the kingdom of God. And we are identified in that context. It's a reminder also that this blessing and woe structure, that choosing to follow Jesus is not walking down the yellow brick road in the sense of everything's going to be wonderful and great. We're just off to see the wizard, and once we get there, things will be wonderful. Hardship is equivalent in many senses to discipleship. And one of the best things about Jesus' preaching is that there's no surprise to that principle. It's unlike your typical bait and switch sales procedure, where when you're in the showroom, they show you the perfect model, and what shows up on your doorstep is the less than perfect model, to put it in a gentle sense. You know, you're getting less than you were offered. Jesus lays all of that out in a plain and clear manner. We'll pause there because we've got 2 minutes left in our assigned time, and we're not going to get into our third topic for this morning, but as always, I'm probably trying to be a little bit too enthusiastic on how much we're going to cover. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, looking forward to those upcoming studies. In just a few moments after our study concludes, we'll begin our assembled worship here at Eastside. But thank you this morning for your presence and participation. I look forward to our future studies together.